Today we're looking in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And I apologize if a lot of this sounds repetitive because Jim and Tom Cooper have already given what I had to say in the men's sharing time. Jim's message this morning in his little sermonette at the the messages. So if it sounds repetitive, even Roger's prayer, if it sounds repetitive, it's because it just might be. Maybe we needed to hear it again and again. So let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And we do ask that it would penetrate into our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in our lives, and that we would live in such a way that your name would be honored and glorified. Our hearts are filled to overflowing with thanksgiving as we consider the work which you have done in our life in making us adequate to stand before a holy and a righteous God through the offering of your own Son, his willingness to die on the cross, his redemption of his people through his blood. For this we give you abundant thanks. And we do give you thanks for the resurrection, for the hope of the inheritance that is ours in him. And we pray that as our minds and our hearts are fixed upon him and his soon return, we would be transformed into his likeness. And we ask that you would teach us today by your Spirit, that your word would not go forth void, but that it would return, accomplishing all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Job, the book of Job, informs us that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. So all of us, Christian or non, will find that our lives are full of trouble. And so the question is, what are we going to do when there is trouble in our lives? There was trouble in the church at Colossae. There were heretics. There were people that taught error. And Paul is addressing that church to combat this error. So what is the strength? What is the action of the Christian when things get difficult? The writer of the Hebrews says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." I don't know how many of you need to receive mercy. I don't know how many of you need to find grace. I don't know how many of you find yourselves in times of need, but I think it's a universal human condition. And therefore, the antidote, the consequence, the action of the believer when there is a need to receive mercy and to find grace and help in time of need is to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In addition to just the normal activities of life and dealing with sinful individuals and difficulties that come into our life through people and through circumstances, there is our enemy who seeks our destruction and seeks to ruin our testimony and seeks to ruin our lives. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20, after telling us that this spiritual warfare is real and to put on the full armor of God to stand firm in the day of trouble, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul said we need to be praying for one another. He even asked that prayer would be offered up for him, the great Apostle Paul, that he would know how to speak. If anybody knew how to speak, it was the Apostle Paul. But he prays for people. He asks for prayer that people would be praying for him in his time of trouble. Even as has been mentioned with the meeting with the deacons and the elders immediately after this service. If you would think of anybody who might not need prayer, who already had wisdom, who understood things in a way that maybe most of us don't, you might think it would be the deacons and the elders. I mean, that's why they're put there. They're men of God. They have wisdom. We didn't put idiots in charge of the church. We took the best men that God gave us, that God appointed to be the deacons and the elders. Do they want prayer? Absolutely. There's not a one of us that's not in need. And so be praying for the deacons and the elders as they make their decisions. As we look in the book of Colossians, Paul has identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What he says is authoritative and the truth. He did not take this position to himself, but it was by the will of God. And he writes to saints and faithful brethren, holy ones and faithful ones in the church at Colossae. For there were many in the church of Colossae who were not faithful to the teachings of the apostles, who were not faithful to Christ, but were adopting some other heretical view. So Paul writes to these that were remaining faithful. And he talks about his thanks to them, or his thanks to God, because of the manifestation of love, faith, and hope in the Colossian believers. And so in verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." What was it that precipitated Paul's prayer for this reason also? He had seen or heard of a demonstration of faith, hope, and love. And when Paul understood that individuals were practicing true love, exercising genuine faith, and had a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that God was doing a work in their life. He knew that these characteristics of faith, hope, and love were not humanly generated, but could only be generated by the power of God in the lives of his people. And he also understood that what God begins, God finishes. So he began to pray that God would finish his work in these believers, that they would continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very similar to Daniel's prayer. What happened in Daniel's life? He's reading through the book of Jeremiah, and it says, in 70 years, the nation of Israel will return to the land, that they'll be held in captivity for 70 years. What'd Daniel do? Go, oh, I guess we ought to be thinking about heading back. No, he began to pray that God would take the nation of Israel back to the land. But God promised that he would do it. And Daniel prayed that God would do it. God, that is the example of Daniel praying according to the will of God. He asked God to do what God said he would do. Well, Paul prays for these individuals because God has begun a work in them, and Paul wants God to complete it. And he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask." This word prayer is a general word for prayer. And the word ask means to request specific benefits. So in many ways and in many portions and consistently and without ceasing, Paul went to the Lord on behalf of the members of this church in Colossae. Now, what did he ask for? What was his prayer concerning? He asked that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, as we've talked about before, the heresy in Colossae had a lot to do with whether you were in the know, whether you were part of the elite group that knew things that others didn't know. And Paul says, I want you to be filled with knowledge. He talks about wisdom, and he talks about understanding. What this fledgling group of Gnostics were offering the church at Colossae was error. It wasn't true knowledge. It wasn't true wisdom. It wasn't true understanding. But what Paul prays for this group of people is true knowledge. In fact, he uses the word epinosis, a knowledge upon, a true knowledge, a full knowledge, the highest knowledge. So if the Gnostics had gnosis, Paul's praying that the Colossians would have epinosis, knowledge above and beyond, filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here we have a basic truth, because he's going to get to the practice of the believers in his prayer, but where does he begin? He begins with knowledge. Doctrine always has to precede practice. If you have a false view of God, if you have a false view of God's will, then you will have a false view of how you're supposed to walk in this life. It is only understanding the true and the living God and who he is and what he's done that we can walk rightly. In fact, in our study in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it said, Hosea spoke for the Lord and said, my people are destroyed for what purpose or for what reason? For lack of knowledge. What were the people of the nation of Israel doing? They were worshiping Baals. They were offering sacrifices on the high places and building altars that should not have been built and building golden calves that should not have been built. Why were they doing that? Because they had nothing else to do? No, they were destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't understand, or they chose to reject the revelation of God, and it led into all manner of sinfulness. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So what does Paul pray for? That you would have such knowledge and not be so destroyed. Now, what kind of knowledge does he want them to know? He wants them to know the knowledge of his will. Now, what does his will entail? Perhaps it's specific decisions in life. Perhaps it's the redemptive history as described in the scripture of the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. But I think in general, it basically has to do with what God has revealed as truth in his word. He wants you to know this book. He wants you to understand this book. And not just have some knowledge of this book, but be filled. This word is plerao, to fill up, to complete. It was used of a ship that was ready for voyage. As they would load up all the things necessary for the crew to survive and what they were going to transport to another city, they would load the ship up, and when it was full, when it was ready, when it had everything necessary, it was a ship that was plerao, filled up, full. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and in him you have been made complete. If you look in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, if that's the version you use, it says, and in him you have been made full. This is our word plerao. What has filled the believer to set him forth adequately on a journey of life, on a voyage of life? Jesus Christ. And to be filled with Christ is to be ready for such a voyage. John chapter 1, verse 16 says, for of his fullness, this is the noun, pleroma, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. It is Christ that fills the believer. It is Christ that completes the believer. So when Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, he's talking about being filled with Christ that you might know the truth of God. This idea of being filled has the idea of permeating one's entire life to be controlled. Imagine the expression, that individual is filled with anger. What kind of actions will they perform? Actions that are in keeping with what they're filled with. They're controlled by anger. They're going to do angry actions. That individual is filled with rage. That individual is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul prays that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that you would be controlled and kept in God's will, so that the things that you do would be pleasing in his sight. We're going to see this word pleroo and pleroma throughout this epistle, so we'll let those verses come when they may, but it is an important emphasis in this book. So he says, we've been praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, these two words are used together back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. How did this man by the name of Bezalel, how was he able to construct certain things for the tabernacle of God? He was just a very talented man. He was given abilities in craftsmanship that other people didn't have, and so he just used them. It says here that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And we sometimes think, oh, if he's filled with the Spirit of God, he's going to do something highly spiritual and ethereal, metaphysical, way up there. What's he going to do? He's going to pound out things. He's going to build things. He's going to be gifted in metalwork. Other individuals were gifted in other craftsmanships, like sewing the tent together. Was God interested in everything being built right? Absolutely. So he made sure that somebody was filled with the Spirit of God so that they could practice what he wanted them to practice. Well, as we all remember who were individuals who sat under the teaching of Joe Saul, that this idea of wisdom is the ability to skillfully live life that honors God, that is best for the person practicing wisdom, and is a benefit to others as well. Was that true of Bezalel? Was he honoring God in the work that he did? Absolutely. He was instrumental in building the tabernacle of God. So he glorified God with his abilities. Was it beneficial to himself? Yeah, he got his name recorded in Scripture as a man who was used of God. Was it beneficial to others? Yeah, he was instrumental in building the tabernacle of God where others could come and worship. He was a skillful man. And Paul is saying that for the Colossians, that he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other verses in Exodus 35, 31 and Exodus 35, 35, we see the same thing. That God filled another individual with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and all craftsmanship. In verse 35, he says, and he has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. Sometimes we think the Christian life is way out there. And the Christian life is just the day-to-day living of what God wants you to do. But can you do it? Not apart from wisdom and knowledge. Not apart from spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And that's why Paul prays for the Colossians in this way. And we're familiar with the words in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, and Isaiah 66, verse 1 through 2. What is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. And to whom will God look? To whom will God be condescending to? The one who is of a humble and contrite heart and who trembles at his word. Though God reigns in the heavens and the earth is his footstool and there's no house you can build for him, yet he will dwell with the humble of heart and those who tremble at his word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Understanding who God is and having a reverent awe for him is where wisdom and knowledge begin. And Paul prayed that this wisdom and understanding would be part of the Colossians' life. Now, knowledge is never an end in itself, but it must be the beginning. Because he says, why did he want God's will to be known to these individuals? He says in verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There cannot be a separation between doctrine and practice. If you have a practice that's not based on the doctrine of this book, then you'll be like the Colossians and be led into heresy. But if all you know are truths from this book and you don't practice them, then your knowledge is an empty knowledge. You have to know this book, and the knowledge of this book must issue forth in correct living. That's why Paul says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The aim of knowledge is not just to know. The aim of knowledge is to walk and to please God. And it says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Worthy in what way? Maybe it might mean worthy in light of what he's done for us. Maybe it means worthy in light of what he expects of us. But either way, it means walking according to this truth. If he lived and died and demonstrated his love for you, does he not therefore expect you to show that same love toward others? So whether it's what he did in showing his love or in what he expects us to love one another, we need to live lives that are worthy of the Lord. And this word walk is now modified by four participles: bearing fruit, increasing, strengthened, and giving thanks. Now, before we go into these four participles, let me briefly make a comment on verse 10 where it says, to please him. This is an amazing truth that an otherwise previously sinful, rebellious individual can now walk in a way that pleases God. Why? Because it's God who's working out that life in him. Does God work out of his people? Does God put into his people so that they work out in their lives something that would displease him? That wouldn't make any sense at all. God works in his people so that they work out in their lives that which pleases him. When he gave wisdom to Bezalel and all the others in craftsmanship and embroidery and in making gold figures, was he pleased with what they did? Absolutely. How do I know he was pleased with what they did? He dwelt in what they built. The Shekinah glory was there. He was pleased with what they did. Why? They did what he said, strengthened by and given the wisdom by his Spirit. And now we also can live lives that please God and bring glory to his name. Now this first participle, bearing fruit in every good work. Good works are very important in Paul's teaching, but they are always the fruit of a relationship with God, never the root. And that can graphically be seen in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, where Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Paul genuinely expected good works in the lives of believers, but he never expected anyone to perform good works to be saved. And therefore he says, if you're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and he's understanding these individuals to be saints and faithful brethren, he expects them to bear fruit in every good work. And increasing or growing in the knowledge of God. Isn't that interesting that knowing God has as part of its application growing in the knowledge of God? And haven't those of you who are Christians experienced that? That as you know God and you understand more of him, that you read more about him, and then you understand even more of him, and your knowledge increases and grows. So he wanted them to have spiritual wisdom and understanding to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And part of that would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowing God is not a static thing. It's not a once-for-all situation. The Apostle Paul even said in Philippians 3:10 that he wanted to do what? It's behind me. He wanted to know Christ. Paul wanted to know Christ. An individual who saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, he wants to know Christ. Yeah, he wants to know Christ. He wants to increase in his knowledge of Christ. So even if the Apostle Paul desired to know Christ more fully, certainly we should as well. And he says in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Or, instead of his glorious might, if you look in the margin, it's more literally the might of his glory. How does God strengthen us? Now, it would be exciting and it would be thrilling to know that God strengthened us according to our need. But it doesn't say that. It says he strengthens us with all power according to the might of his glory. According to the manifested nature of God. Has God ever manifested who he is? Let me just give you two illustrations. There are so many. The Bible's full of them. That's why we have the Bible. But how about the deliverance of Israel? Did God demonstrate who he was when he delivered Israel? 10 plagues. The greatest nation on the earth, the richest, wealthiest, most powerful nation on the earth is brought to nothing. And all 10 plagues have significance to the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. He destroyed the nation. He destroyed their gods. He destroyed everything about them. Who is the Lord? God is the Lord. The Lord is God. How about the deliverance at the Red Sea? How about his provision of manna in the wilderness? How about water from a rock? How about quail? How about the spies going into the land and saying, "We can't take the land." Why? There's too many giants in the land. What did Joshua and Caleb say? "Let me at the giants. God is on our side. And I'll take this piece of land, because God will give me the victory." What about David against Goliath? "You come at me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the living God, and you've had it. It's over with for you, because God's on my side." How about deliverance in Christ? The God-man, who will ever understand that? The hypostatic union when God became a man and dwelt on the earth, Emmanuel, God with us. Who can fully understand the beauty of the fact that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ? Who could have come up with a plan like that? How about the resurrection from the dead? The most disappointing, tragic, sorrowful event in the life that any of us experience is the death of a friend, a loved one, family member. Because it's over. Not so with Christ. He was raised from the dead. And how about victory over sin, Satan, and death itself? Has God demonstrated the might of his glory? Yes, he has. And that's the same power he has for his people, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, what does he give to us when this power is manifested in his people? He says, "For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." This word steadfastness is the word hupomone, which comes from two Greek words, which means to abide under. It has the idea of endurance and patience. It's the opposite of cowardice or despondency. Despondency means to be unhappy or discouraged. The Christian can be strengthened with power so that he's not despondent. That he doesn't look at life situations and goes, "There's nothing we can do." And we do that sometimes, don't we? Why do you think Paul prayed this prayer? Because we have problems with this. The Colossians had problems with sinking their teeth into God, so to speak, and to be encouraged and strengthened, and not to be cowards and not to be despondent, and not to let the circumstances of life get them down. Because that's easy to do. It's the ability to see things through in spite of hardships and trials. It is a refusal to succumb to despair. It is a gift from God. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says, "Now may the God who grants perseverance and encouragement." Who gives perseverance and encouragement? God does. You look for perseverance and encouragement from men, you won't find it. They can't give it. They don't even know what it is. But perseverance and encouragement can come from God. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance or steadfastness, and steadfastness proven character, and proven character hope." When you're able to endure through the trials without despondency and despair, having a hope fixed on Christ, why are you able to do that? Because you're better than other people? You just got more intestinal fortitude than the guy beside you? No, it's because God gives you the ability to withstand the tribulation. And if God is giving you that ability, there is every reason for hope. Because God is working in you. Again, it's not something that's very natural. It's something that we need to pray for ourselves. It's something we need to pray for our fellow believers. Because despondency and despair are very real. He also says in Colossians chapter 1, attaining to all steadfastness and patience. Now, first of all, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Says that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It comes from two Greek words, makrothumia, which means great wrath or large temper. And not that it is expressed, but the person has a large place for his temper, if you will, a large place for his anger so that he doesn't show it. It means not to retaliate. Even-temperedness has the main idea of dealing with people, where steadfastness has the idea of dealing with situations. Now, do you have any situations in life? Have you ever had any situations in life? Do you anticipate any situations in life that'll cause you despair? That'll be, what's going on? Sure you will. Do you ever have any people in your life that cause you frustration and difficulty? Yes, you will. You certainly will. What do you need? You need steadfastness and patience. And it's not a matter of gritting your teeth. It is a work of the Spirit of God. You need to pray for these things. You need to pray. You need to ask others to pray for you in association with these things as well. Now, an interesting difference in the word steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness is never used of God. What trials does God have to endure? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. He doesn't have to endure any trial. There is no trial that God endures. Whatever he, as we read this morning, whatever he wants to do, that's what he does. But does God exercise patience? Does God have great wrath? And I don't mean, is he going to blow away the world when he comes again? No, does he have great wrath in the fact that he holds it back? Absolutely. Every one of us should be obliterated by now. And God has exercised enormous patience with each one of us and with mankind in general. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath," he's willing to pour it out. He can do that if he wants to. "And to make his power known," whoosh, the obliteration of planet Earth, What if that were the case? And yet he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Was Pharaoh a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? Did God just smite him, blow him away? No, he held back his anger. He poured out 10 plagues and let Pharaoh live. The last plague, the destruction of his son. Pharaoh, come on, wake up. What's your problem? Much patience with Pharaoh. And much patience with you. And much patience with me. Paul understood this. He said in 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." God had patience with Paul. This individual tried to destroy the church. And not just the church, but you remember what Jesus said on the road to Damascus when Paul was on the road to Damascus? Why do you persecute me? Paul openly opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and should have been obliterated. Did God show patience to Paul? Yes. Why? So that Paul might be an example for everyone, that no matter how big your sin is, there is forgiveness for everyone who comes to God through Christ Jesus. That ought to be good news. So what would be the response? Paul says in verse 11, actually verse 12, giving thanks. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The crowning virtue is thankfulness. The number one sin of the unbeliever is unthankfulness. The unbeliever thinks he deserves things. Thinks that there's something in and of himself that makes him worthy before God, and therefore he deserves something. The attitude of the Christian is thankfulness because he realizes he deserves nothing except the wrath of God. Giving thanks to the Father. What has the Father done? The Father has qualified us, made us adequate, made us sufficient to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This has sort of an overtone of what happened with the nation of Israel when they went into the promised land. What'd they do? They divided up the land and everybody got their share of the inheritance. Now there's a different inheritance. But everyone in Christ receives their share. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now let me backtrack a little bit and go back to giving thanks. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, what does Jesus say to do when you're persecuted and reviled and all manner of evil is said against you falsely? Rejoice and be glad. Because that's how they treated the prophets. What did the apostles do in Acts chapter 5, and it should be verse 41? What did the apostles do in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after being mistreated and beaten for doing what God told them to do, preach the gospel? It says they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We studied in the book of Philippians, what was Paul's attitude when he was in prison? thankful that the gospel was progressing. See, even in the midst of difficulties, where circumstances aren't what we expect them to be, where circumstances are certainly not what we want them to be, where people treat us improperly, what should our response be? I'm thankful. Thankful to be treated wrongly, thankful to be in terrible circumstances. Well, there can be an element of thanksgiving in that because we know God is doing all things well. But what's the thanksgiving for? God has made me adequate to inherit heaven. I don't care what man does to me. I don't care what circumstance I'm in. At best, it's going to last 70, 80, maybe 90 years. And it's over with. And then I get to inherit heaven. I can give thanks in the midst of all trials and tribulations if I just had my thinking right. That's why Paul prays that they would think right. Have the correct knowledge, the correct wisdom, the correct understanding. Because if you have the correct understanding, you'll walk correctly. And it'll be seen in a thankful spirit for everything. Because God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, who inherits? It says the saints do. The holy ones. Why are they holy ones? God has made them holy. They are not holy in and of themselves. God makes them holy by the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. God makes them holy so that now they can stand before the Holy One in His presence. And what place do they get to inherit? It says the inheritance is in light. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We've been looking in 1 John. We should know in 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message we heard from the beginning, that God is light. Psalm chapter 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? What's so significant about inheritance of the saints in light? That's where God dwells. God dwells in inapproachable light. Now I get to. That ought to be reason for giving thanks. Regardless of what circumstances I'm in, regardless of what men are doing to me, I can give thanks that God has made me a holy individual and qualified me to stand in the presence of His light and share in that inheritance. Therefore, I can be a thankful individual. In conclusion, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we remember when we studied through Romans that starting in verse 12, it was all about presenting your body as a living sacrifice. In the activities, the daily activities, things as simple as obeying the governing authorities over you, things as simple as whether you eat meat or celebrate a day, to present your body as a living sacrifice. Why? Because you know about the mercies of God. Doctrine always precedes practice. And you need to know the mercies of God. You need to know who He is, that you might walk pleasing in His sight. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, back to the very basics of life. Whether then you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Doesn't matter what you're doing. You need to have this knowledge that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1, so that even when you're eating and drinking, your thoughts are of God and you want to glorify Him even in the basics of life, even in the most mundane activities that a person could ever perform, eating and drinking. And John chapter 15, verse 8 says this, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to bear much fruit? Do you want to glorify God even in the most basic activities of life? Then know Him. I exhort us all to be students of the book, that we might know God and walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. But I also exhort us all to be praying for one another. Even for the wisest men we have in the church, the deacons and the elders, that they may know the will of God. That we would have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and have the blessed opportunity of pleasing Him and glorifying Him while we have life on this earth, with the ultimate expectation that one day we will dwell in His presence, because He and He alone has made us adequate. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to instruct us in the truth of Your word, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in our lives, that we would be individuals who seek to please You, and that we would be individuals who pray for one another, that we would all please You as a body of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.